Teach me to know your ways. Teach me to know your healing grace.
Teach me to
know the mighty one. Teach me to know.
Welcome to The Way That Leads to Life, a weekly presentation of the Eastside Church of Christ, sharing teaching from God's own word to guide our steps in the way that leads to life.
Good morning, and thanks for tuning in this morning to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. Great to have you listening in this good Sunday morning. God's given us another day to honor Him and worship Him and live for Him. And we invite you to come out to the Eastside Church of Christ this morning to honor Him with us. We meet at 9 o'clock for our Bible study and worship, and then again at 5 this afternoon for a worship assembly. The 9 o'clock Bible study in the auditorium class, they'll be in Romans chapter 15. It's a great study. Invite you to come out and enjoy that with us. This afternoon at 3, I will be down at the Decatur Danville Road Church of Christ in Decatur. If you're in the Decatur area and you'd like to come out and hear the Word of God this afternoon, 3 o'clock at the Danville Road Church of Christ. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings, I'll be at there at 7 o'clock this week. So lots of opportunities to worship God and hear His Word, and we invite you to take advantage of those. It's great to get to know God and His Word, and maybe if you don't know Him or need to know more about His Word, as we all do, these would be good opportunities for you. Well, the Star Wars motion picture franchise has continued to influence our society and be really popular for a lot of my adult life, actually. It's kind of interesting how the staying power that that has had. I remember as a pretty young man hearing Yoda say to Luke Skywalker, his student, "Do or do not, there is no try." Maybe you've heard that as well. But I believe that although that statement seems wise, it's frequently quoted, it's accepted as truth, yet it's really false almost any way you look at it. There certainly is try. There's try in a lot of things in life. I actually listened to an interview with some philosopher on the internet here this last week who was explaining how this statement could be true. And he said in like Eastern martial arts, where people are really well trained to do certain things and they can do them almost without thinking about it, it's a great slogan for them. And maybe that's even where the slogan possibly came from, was his implication. So, you know, if you're so well trained in something, there's no trying to it. You just do it because it's second nature to you. Maybe that has an application there. But the reality is that if you're going to do anything, you have to put effort into it. You have to try to do it. There is definitely trying, and there's also failing. Sometimes you try to do something, and it doesn't happen. And you put sincere effort into it. Maybe you do your best at it, and it's just not something that you're capable of, just not in the cards, as they say, or whatever it might be. So we understand that some people use the phrase, "Well, I tried," as an excuse for not trying, for exerting very little effort. And that's not good. It's frankly not honest. A person doesn't actually put any effort into anything. Maybe it's a student that's supposed to be studying for a test. They fail the test and they say, "Well, I tried," and really they didn't study at all. You know, that's just using that phrase, "I tried," as an excuse. But we need to understand, as people who are trying to walk the way that leads to life, that it does take effort. One must try to do that. Sometimes in telling people that there is no such thing as try, we're telling them that you don't have to put any effort into this. And that's certainly not the case. We must try to be saved eternally. Now, I know there may be even people listening to this broadcast who would say, "Well, no, you don't have to try to be saved. God's going to do all of that for you. There's no trying on your part. And after you are saved, there's no trying to remain saved." We're going to look at some scriptures this morning that indicate otherwise, that certainly God saves us by His grace and not by works of our own merit. We don't earn our salvation, but that doesn't mean we don't have to put any effort into being saved. Jesus indicated in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23 that we have to strive. He says in Luke 13 and verse 23, Or somebody said to him, first of all, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? So the word strive comes from a Greek word. We get our word agonize from it. It's agonizomai is the word, but we get our word agonize from it. And so it indicates intense trying, not just trying a little bit, but trying an awful lot. So Jesus says, strive to enter that narrow gate. You know, this program's called The Way That Leads to Life. And the way that leads to life is a straight way that has to go. You have to go through a narrow gate to get to life. Jesus says we need to try to do that, strive, in fact, to do that. And he says that there'll be those that seek to enter in and want to enter in other words, maybe even are trying to enter in and will not be able. So it takes good effort on our part, honest and sincere effort on our part, to enter through the gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life. If Jesus' words mean anything in Luke 13, verses 23 and 24, that's certainly what they must mean. So this idea that you don't need to try to be saved, that would be very foreign to Jesus. Jesus says specifically, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Paul, the apostle, in writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, says something that relates. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One of the words that's interesting in that text to me is the word work. Work out. Have you ever, you know, gone to the gym and had a workout, but you didn't try to do anything? I don't think so. You know, if you're gonna have a workout, you're gonna try to do some things. You're gonna put out some effort. You're gonna have to expend some energy. And so Jesus says, Paul rather here in Philippians 2 says very plainly, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We must put effort into our salvation. Paul's words to the Philippians couldn't be any plainer. You know, back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were delivered out of Egyptian bondage by God, by his great miracles, his great power. They didn't really deserve any of that. They didn't earn it, but God gave it to them through promise. They heard his word. They came out to Sinai. And yet, they didn't, most all of them did not enter the promised land. They didn't make it to that land of promise because basically they didn't give diligence to do so. They didn't obey. They didn't believe. Listen to the Hebrew writer as he writes about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So here are people who were led by God. They put forth some effort to get to the promised land, but not enough, and they didn't believe God enough. Over in the next chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, this example of the Israelites is applied to us as Christians. The writer says, Hebrews 4 and verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The word diligent is interesting there. Again, it indicates putting forth effort, trying, a concerted effort to accomplish something. The Israelites didn't try hard enough, basically. Don't fall after that same example. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, the rest that God has promised us. We must be diligent to enter it. So we see just from these few passages, and actually many more that we could look at in the New Testament, that certainly requires effort on our part to walk the way that leads to life and to be saved eternally. Jesus said it, Paul said it, the Hebrew writer indicates it there in Hebrews chapter 4. And it's just a part and parcel of everything that we see in the New Testament about how people came to Jesus, how God brought them to salvation, and how they met his conditions of faith and obedience in order to have that hope of salvation. There are other things that we, as Christians, as we walk the way that leads to life, must try to do. You have to try to have a clear conscience, for instance. That takes effort. It's not just going to happen if you want to have a truly clear conscience. Paul said about himself in Acts 24 and verse 16 that I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Again, the word strive, it means to try, to try hard to do something. Paul says, I try hard to have a conscience without offense. What does that mean? That means that he tried to live true to his conscience. If he thought something was wrong, if he thought something offended God or was sinful or was wrong to do to his fellow man, he did not do it. He would strive to live true to his conscience. Now, just because a person lives true to their conscience doesn't necessarily mean that they're right with God, because their conscience may not have a great concept of what right and wrong really is. Our conscience has to be trained according to God's word. We need to listen to what God says about right and wrong. Men have their own ideas about right and wrong, and so you can live true to your conscience if you're following what you think is right and still do the wrong thing. Paul will elsewhere say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Paul there again is talking about his own conscience. He says, I don't know anything that I've done wrong. I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm right with God, okay, because my conscience could be misguided. But still, he would strive to live according to his conscience. So your conscience, as it has been said, is your guide, but it's not your God. It needs to be trained by your God. That's the principle that we're looking at. But mainly we want to point out that God expects us to try to live by our conscience. And the key word there is try. We must put forth that effort. There's only one class of person, really, that for whom conscience does not affect them, who don't really have to try to live by their conscience, and that's those that don't really have a conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, there the Apostle Paul says that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. So you can imagine just burning something to bits, you know, searing it with a hot iron. And Paul says there are some people whose consciences are seared. They don't have any sense of right and wrong. And so they just do whatever they feel like doing. There's no inner voice within them that says, no, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. And that's because their conscience is seared. We are responsible to keep our conscience soft and viable, to keep it alive, to strive to live by it, to be touched by the sinfulness of sin and feel guilt when we do things that are wrong. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, there the writer says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can be very deceitful, and it can harden the conscience so that you don't feel anything anymore when you do wrong. Once you start to compromise your conscience and it's wrong and you know it's wrong and you do it anyway, and then you keep on doing that, pretty soon you don't know it's wrong anymore. Your conscience doesn't tell you that. One old preacher said, it's a very terrible thing to let the conscience begin to grow hard, because it soon chills into northern iron and steel. It's like the freezing of a pond. The first film of ice is scarcely perceptible. But keep the water stirring and you'll prevent frost from hardening on it. But once you let the film, once you let it film over and remain still, that glaze thickens over the surface and it thickens still, and at last it's so firm that you can push a wagon across it over the solid ice. And so it is with the conscience. It films over gradually until at last it becomes hard and unfeeling, and it is not crushed even with the ponderous loads of iniquity. I think that's a good illustration, and it shows us the necessity of trying to keep our conscience real and alive and usable, and not let it get hard by continually violating it. Paul again said, I strive to have a conscience that's without offense toward God and man. Most of us have consciences that work and make us feel guilty when we do things that are wrong or that are hypocritical, at least when that's pointed out to us. I'm reminded of the account in John chapter 8 when Jesus is in Jerusalem and the Pharisees and scribes bring him a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And they ask him, you know, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery and Moses in his law commanded us that we should stone her. What do you say? And they said this, of course, to test him. And Jesus ignores them at first, but famously stands up and says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And the text tells us that those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So here are people who, when it's pointed out to them that they're being hypocritical, that they themselves probably had sins in their lives, maybe even some things that were worthy of stoning in that day, and none of them had the right to throw the first stone. They recognize that, recognize their own guilt, being, the text says, convicted by their conscience. So what would be great is if we didn't know that we had any sin against our conscience, that we were living true to God's word and that we were striving to have a clear conscience, and that if we did sin against God, we got that forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we could stand with a clean conscience before him. That's got to be our goal. That's what we're striving for. It's what Paul was striving for. The point of the lesson this morning is there's some things we have to try to do. There is a try, despite what Yoda said. There is a try. There's effort that has to be made. There's effort to be saved. We pointed that out. There's effort to have a clear conscience. And there's effort to overcome sin. We must try to overcome sin. You know, some believe that sin is nothing to worry about, that even in the life of a Christian, God doesn't see it. He overlooks it. He automatically covers it. The Bible doesn't teach any of those things. God will forgive sins, certainly. He will cover them, certainly, when we meet his conditions for pardon. You know, if it's the case that you don't have to worry about your sin, that as a Christian, that's just automatically taken care of, and you don't have to concern yourself with confessing it, turning away from it, praying God for forgiveness in order to get forgiveness, that God's just going to automatically take care of all of that, then, I mean, that would be really big news to people like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, because they committed a sin after having become Christians. Yes, you can do that. They did. They became Christians, were part of the group of disciples in the Jerusalem church, Acts chapter 5. And they came and they brought some money to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but they pretended they were giving all of the proceeds from the sale of a land that they had, and they only gave part of that. So basically they lied, and both of them were struck dead. So it sounds like that their sin had some pretty terrible consequences. Peter says, you've conspired. He tells Sapphira, you conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. They lied. They were dishonest to God himself. So here's a sin that was really serious in the life of a Christian. They needed to try to overcome that. And we're shown how a Christian can try to overcome sin in his life in Acts chapter 8. You might remember in Acts 8, the first part of that chapter, Philip the evangelist goes up to Samaria and is preaching and teaching the word of God and performing miracles, and a great multitude listen to him and believe and obey the gospel, being baptized for the remission of their sins. And we come over to Acts 8, and one of those that was converted was a man by the name of Simon, who used to be a sorcerer, claimed to be able to do magic tricks, so to speak, but when he saw the power that Philip had in performing true miracles, he himself believed, and it says he was baptized and he continued with Philip. That's Acts chapter 8 and verse 13. But when Peter and John came up from Jerusalem and Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying in verse 19, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You know, here's a Christian who commits a sin. He's coveting the gifts that somebody else has. He tries to buy God's gifts with money. And Peter says, your heart's not right before God. You need to repent of your wickedness and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart would be forgiven you. Even today, we need to try to overcome sin in our lives. If we're Christians, occasionally we'll sin. That's for certain. And we need to combat that. We need to seek the way of escape from sin with all that we have. We need to try to live by according to a clear and true conscience, as we've talked about a moment ago. But when we fall into sin, we need to correct that sin. Sin has to be overcome in our lives. The Bible depicts the Christian as one who's in a mighty struggle against sin. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, in talking about Jesus Christ, how he was willing to go to the cross to battle sin, basically. The writer says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. See, here's something else we need to strive against, try to do something about. We have to strive against sin. A blessing will come to one who endures temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. No, endurance, that takes some effort, doesn't it? Again, there's some try to that. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we must indeed try to overcome sin. And if we're believers in Christ, we must try to maintain unity. We must strive for it. We must endeavor to keep it. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. The inspired apostle, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs the Ephesians to be those who are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring, again, means to try and to try hard and to keep on trying. We need to keep on trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is a unity that's based on love for God, a love for one another, and God's revelation. That is to say, God has given us what we need to know and believe and practice to be united. Right after Paul says that we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he explains that there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, there's a unity to Christianity. There's a unity to the faith that God has revealed to us. And we can keep unity because God has given us something that is one united entity, the faith, what we are to believe and practice and do to honor and glorify him. So we're to endeavor, we're to strive to keep that unity. Paul will write something similar to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Listen to that. Striving together, trying to maintain the faith of the gospel, the unity, the one mind, he says, standing fast in one spirit. We must try to maintain that. I think that there are a lot of folks today who consider themselves to be Christians who never consider putting much of any effort at all into being united with fellow believers on God's truth. It's something that should concern all of us and that we should try to maintain and strive for. That's what these verses are plainly telling us. It takes tremendous effort to maintain unity, to have it based on God's word. That's why we're told to endeavor to keep it, to strive together for it. To maintain unity, we must have this concerted effort to follow the guidance of God's word given by the Holy Spirit and the faith of the gospel. It takes tremendous effort at times to avoid dividing over things that we have no right to divide over as believers. Jesus was, you know, keen on instructing us to try to get along with each other, especially when it comes to personal matters, matters that are not of God's revealed faith. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 58, he said, "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." And so, you know, pay what you owe, try to get along with people, try to resolve conflict in personal matters. That's what a Christian needs to be doing, not trying to find reasons to divide, to stir up trouble, to cause conflict. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans about trying to get along in areas where God has allowed us some freedom of choice. You know, there are things that God allows us to do, but doesn't require us to do. We can eat meat or not eat meat. We can keep certain days or not keep certain days. And Paul is talking about those kinds of things in Romans chapter 14. And he says in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, let him observe it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself or dies to himself." The point Paul is making there in that passage and as it continues on is simply you've got choices in certain areas where God has given us freedoms. He's allowed us to make choices. And if somebody makes a different choice in that area than you do, that's fine. Now, the things that Paul is talking about, to be clear, are not things that God has said, "Now here's what's right or wrong. Here's, you have to do this or don't do that." And there are a lot of areas that are, you know, black and white, as we say, that are plain one way or the other that God has made clear. But as far as, you know, what meat you're going to eat, if you're going to eat meat, if you want to eat vegetables, God hasn't required anything there. God hasn't required anything about the color of the clothes you wear, for instance, all sorts of different things we're left to make choices about, and we need to tolerate one another on those kinds of things. One of the problems, though, that comes up among the people of God sometimes is that we divide over senseless things. Sometimes we divide over our preferences in preachers or the way they teach their doctrine or the things that they emphasize. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So Paul's desire is that Christians would speak and practice, believe the same things. Our point here now is that we must strive to do that. That's what the Bible says. You have to endeavor, strive to keep the unity, work on that, and strive not to be divided about things that we ought not to divide over. So I've just really this morning hit on a few things, and we could probably talk about a good many more, things that we must try as Christians to do. We must try to be saved eternally. We must try or strive to enter through the narrow gate. We must strive to have a clear conscience and to overcome sin and to keep unity. Well, thank you for listening in. Again, we hope you have a great day. We invite you to come out and worship at the East Side Church of Christ this morning. We meet at 9 o'clock, 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. Come out and honor God. Have a great day. And as you walk this week, walk the way that leads to life.
You've been listening to The Way That Leads to Life, presented by the Eastside Church of Christ, meeting at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. Come visit us this morning at 9 o'clock or this evening at 5 o'clock as we assemble for worship. Also, join us for Wednesday Bible study at 7 o'clock p.m. For free audio or video of the Bible lessons taught at Eastside, or to learn more about us, log on to eastside-church.org. That's eastside-church.org. And tune in again next week to The Way That Leads to Life.